Let's turn back to Acts chapter 15. I want to deal with a prophetic passage here today from this chapter. It really is a very important chapter. And next week we'll finish a chapter. We'll take verses 36 through 41, and just kind of do a character study too of three very interesting persons here: Paul, Barnabas, and John Mark. I think that'll be sufficient there to devote a sermon to it. Well, I want to have us turn then to the place where James, this is the half-brother of Jesus, contributed his thoughts here on this debate that occurred at this council that was held in Jerusalem to deal with this matter of circumcision and Jewish brethren. And if you look here at verses 16 and 17, this is an Old Testament prophecy, which is a rendering of Amos, the book of Amos, chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. Yeah, we're not going to go back and look at the original prophecy in Amos. It's 700 years old by this point. And there are some slight differences in wording if you would compare what you have in your Bible in Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, and what we have here in verses 16 and 17. Let me just say that the differences can primarily be explained by the fact that it does seem James is quoting from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. There's always a little bit of difference there. The differences are minor, and I would just say that too, that any differences you would see there, they're very, very minor. They wouldn't change anything in interpretation. Now, let me just read this passage first of all. So I want to just pick it up here in Acts 15, verse 12. And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who makes these things known from of old." Now maybe, because we want to be fresh in our minds on this, we should just review what has happened or why this council is being held. It has to do with the influx into the church in Antioch, Syrian Antioch, of so many Gentiles. Many, many Gentiles are coming to salvation, but there's a group back in the Jerusalem church who have a problem with this, called the Circumcision Party or the Pharisaic Party. And so a question has arisen that has to be dealt with. And the question is, must Gentiles be circumcised in order to be saved? Or the real issue, even beyond that, is salvation from sin realized by faith in Christ alone, or must something else be added to Christ's saving work? In this case, must these Gentiles not only believe in Christ, but do they need to be circumcised too? Or perhaps more present-day opinions we sometimes hear is, do people need to believe in Christ and be baptized? Do people need to believe in Christ and exercise church membership? There's a lot of things that some people might put there. But what is really at issue and why this is such an important chapter is that the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement of Christ is being called into question. And so the debate has been going on. Peter has spoken, and Peter is a good spokesman because he is one of the original apostles, and he particularly because he is the person that God had chosen to introduce salvation to Gentiles in the household of Cornelius. So it's all that in chapter 10. So Peter has spoken, defending what we would call justification by faith alone, and even adding this, saying, why would we put a yoke upon the Gentiles that even we Jews could not keep, which is putting the yoke of law of righteousness upon them? Well, now we come to James, and James 2 really does defend justification by faith alone, and he quotes this prophecy from Amos, which he sees it pointing to the fact that God intended that Gentiles would become a part of God's kingdom. It is in the prophecy here. Now, he sees the prophecy as fulfilled in Christ. He speaks of the fallen tent of David now being restored. It has been restored in Christ because Christ is king, because of the resurrection, leading to the ascension, leading to his coronation in heaven. He reigns. That's what kings do. They reign. And he is reigning now from heaven. And James sees that he reigns over a new kind of kingdom. It's not just a Jewish kingdom, as it was in Old Testament days, but it includes Gentiles now. And he seems to imply, at least some think he does, and I'm one of those that does, that there is now a new Israel. And F.F. Bruce, and we'll be looking at a passage from his commentary in Acts, he calls this a reconstituted Israel, or a spiritual Israel, made up of Jews and Gentiles. And James, by quoting from this passage in Amos, understands God always intended a time to come for Gentile salvation. In fact, Gentile salvation are large numbers, perhaps. Now, I want to give you a quote here from Derek Thomas. It has to do with interpreting Old Testament prophetic scripture, because that's what we're looking at here. How James interprets an Old Testament prophetic scripture. And here's what Derek Thomas wrote. There is a valuable lesson here. James' citation of an Old Testament prophecy as being fulfilled in the New Covenant is a principle we must apply in reading the Bible. The promises of God made in the Old Covenant era are fulfilled in the New Covenant era. The New Testament serves as a promise-kept volume. Now, there is a need many times for the New Testament to interpret Old Testament prophecies. There are Old Testament prophecies that only the New Testament can give us the fullest meaning of them. And I'm sure you've heard this sort of expression, what is concealed in the old is revealed in the new. And many times that is true. Now, I thought it would be good if, before we get to this prophecy, to look at a couple others that I think are really easy to understand. Let's look at a couple of specific Old Testament promises that we would not be able to fully understand if we didn't have the New Testament explanation of them. So turn, if you would, to Genesis chapter 12. And right at the start of the chapter, we have the call of Abram. And we understand that here we have the first statement in Scripture of the Abrahamic covenant. I want to read three verses here. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And here's the part I want us to focus in on. In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Or we could put it this way, in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So we see certain promises being made here to Abraham and in this covenant. He's going to give Abram or his descendants a land. We know what that is. Sometimes call it Israel, call it the land of Palestine. He says, I will make of you a great nation. And we know how that was fulfilled in the Jewish nation. He says, I will make your name great. And indeed, that is true. Abraham is revered by Muslims, Jews, and Christians. But here's the part that Abraham might have mused upon and wondered particularly, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So how is that to be fulfilled? Well, Paul tells us in Galatians. So, by the way, we're coming back to Genesis pretty quick here, but if you turn to Galatians chapter 3, here we get the New Testament explanation of how the families of the earth will be blessed in Abraham. This is Galatians 3, verse 8. Here it is. Very specific, it says. Galatians 3, 8 reads, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. Now, we wouldn't know that that's what God had intended in Genesis 12:3 if we didn't have Paul to explain it to us. But it looks forward to that time when many Gentiles will be saved, and that in fact in all the nations the gospel will accomplish good. Really, that you could even say it this way, the fulfillment of that phrase is the gospel itself. So this is a good example of how if we didn't have this specific statement in the New Testament, we wouldn't know all that God intended in that promise. Let's go back now to another passage concerning Abraham. By the way, now keep your place in Genesis 3. We're going back there again too. But in Genesis 15, here we come to the Abrahamic covenant again. Abraham's having some problems over how long it's taking for things to be fulfilled. And he's beginning to think maybe even, I'm not going to have any biological offspring. And there's this custom amongst people that if you don't have any offspring, then your trusted servant, the offspring comes through him. But God says, no, Abraham, look at verse 4. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord and he counted to him as righteousness. That's a very important verse 2, verse 6, where we understand salvation is by trust in God's provision. But here I want you to notice, so Abraham is going to have a son, and that comes to pass, and of course that's Isaac, and he's going to have lots of descendants through this son, and we have the 12 tribes of Israel, and yes, his descendant become as the stars in the heavens in number. But here's the part that wasn't revealed to him, that once again, it's Paul reveals to us in the New Testament, so we'll go back to Galatians 3 now, because the fuller explanation of that prophecy is that the sons and daughters are going to be spiritual sons and daughters. There's not just going to be biological children of Abraham. There's going to be many, many more spiritual sons and daughters of Abraham through the gospel. Look here at verse 7. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Or look over to the last verse in that chapter, Genesis 3, verse 29. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I mean, imagine that you were in God's intent there when he said, Abraham would many have many descendants as the stars of the heaven. That included us too, because the fuller intent of that was the spiritual descendants of Abraham, because our faith is like Abraham's faith. It is a saving faith. So now let's go back to the one we want to deal with here, which is the one we have in the prophecy from Amos that James has just quoted. But here's where I hope you have a bulletin. Does everybody have a bulletin? You need a bulletin now. I like to put these useful quotes in the bulletin, and this is particularly useful today because I want us to look at F.F. Bruce's comment on these two verses and how James sees them and what he sees in them. The primary sense is that the fallen fortunes of the royal house of David will be restored. But James' application of the prophecy finds the fulfillment of its first part, the rebuilding of the tabernacle of David, in the resurrection and exaltation of Christ, the Son of David, and the reconstitution of his disciples as the new Israel, and the fulfillment of its second part in the presence of believing Gentiles as well as believing Jews in the church. Let me just read those two verses again. Then I want to break it down into these three parts. So look again at verses 16 and 17. Here's what James quoted from Amos. After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. So he says the tent of David, or the dynasty of David, if you will, is rebuilt in the resurrection and the exaltation of Christ, the Son of God. And then secondly, there's the reconstitution of his disciples as what we could call the new Israel. And he mentions the second part is fulfilled in the presence of believing Gentiles as well as believing Jews in the church. Let's break this down some more. Look at this about he says, Amos prophesied the rebuilding of the tent of David. It has fallen, but I will rebuild its ruins. I will restore it. Now, that has to take us back to the Davidic covenant. We don't really need to turn to it. But in 2 Samuel 7, God made a covenant with David called the Davidic covenant. You remember, David was living in a very nice house. God was living in a tent. He thought God should have a better dwelling than a tabernacle, than a tent. So he wanted to build a house for the Lord. But the prophet Nathan said, whoa, wait a minute. No, you're not to build a house for the Lord. Your son Solomon will build a house for the Lord, and Solomon did build the temple. But the prophet said, God says, I will build you a house, David. He meant by that a dynasty of kings will come forth from you, David. A dynasty of kings who will reign over your people, over God's people. And one of the really significant verses, and it's found in 2 Samuel 7, verse 16, says this, your throne shall be established forever. For everlasting, this dynasty will go on. Well, no king had reigned since Zedekiah in 586 B.C. was deported by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians to Babylon. He was dethroned from the kingship there in 586 B.C. I want to add this too. Zedekiah, he doesn't count in a sense. The real last king was Jehoiachin, the grandson of King Josiah. And I say that because Christ's lineage comes through Jehoiachin. not Zedekiah. But so let me go back to the fact it was, he was king at that time. He was deposed from kingship. The temple was torn down. The city was sacked. And from that point, 586 BC, no king reigned in Jerusalem. But now, according to the understanding that James is giving this of this prophecy, the dynasty's restored. A king is reigning. And of course, that is Jesus Christ. And that's been accomplished by his death for sinners, his resurrection from the dead. He ascended to heaven. He was coronated as a king. Here's a note from the Reformation Study Bible. You have to have the new one to get this note. I still prefer the old one because my tired old eyes do better with the print here. But I do think that's a wonderful new study Bible. Here's a note you'll see only in it. The resurrection of Jesus, David's messianic descendant, and his enthronement in heaven fulfilled God's promise to establish David's dynasty eternally. Good quote. The second thing here is the inclusion. James sees it here. There's going to be in this kingdom the inclusion of believing Gentiles as well as Jews. Is explaining what is happening. You know, a king must have a people to serve him. It takes both a king and a people to have a kingdom. And this kingdom is no longer just Jewish. It's Gentile. In fact, it's even primarily Gentile. F.F. Bruce calls the tent of David the church of the Messiah. And then here's this third thing, Bruce, as well as many other expositors, and that would include Derek Thomas, R.C. Sproul, and this is my opinion too, that it's proper to call the church the reconstituted Israel. Now, I don't think that opinion can stand just with this quote alone, but there's a lot of other scripture that supports it. That's what I want us to look at here, what I would call the spiritual Israel view. Let's turn to Galatians 6, verse 16. And Galatians 6, verse 16, Paul writes this, "And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." And I would agree with some good expositors that the Israel of God, this is a term here that Paul is applying to the church. And I know there's some different ways to interpret that, and they're probably there in your study Bible. Any good study Bible should have some thoughts on that. But I really think the best way to understand that is Paul refers to the church, the New Testament church here, as the Israel of God. But I want to give you three other passages. I'll say they go from strong to stronger to the strongest. Look at Matthew 21 to what's known as the parable of the tenants. And we've looked at this before in some sermons in the past. But let's look at it again here. Matthew 21, beginning in verse 33. Your Bible probably calls this the parable of the tenants. And Jesus spoke this. It says, "Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country." And perhaps we're familiar with the fact that the vineyard, the Old Testament uses this metaphor. Israel is God's vineyard. You'll see that in the prophets. See it in Isaiah 5 particularly, very notably there. I just read one in Jeremiah yesterday. So the vineyard is Old Testament Israel. Going on, it says, verse 34, "When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants," this would be the Old Testament prophets, "to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son, but when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?' They said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures? And here he quotes from a truly messianic psalm, Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing and is marvelous in your eye, in our eyes. And here's the key verse right here. Verse 43, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. Notice the kingdom of God is taken away from the first group to be given to a second group. I think there's grounds here to say that the kingdom has been taken from ethnic Israel and given to spiritual Israel, the church as we know it today, the Israel of God. In this Reformation Study Bible, I'll read a little bit here from a note. They say this, the removal of the tenants is the transfer of the kingdom to a new people of God that includes Gentiles. That's a really strong passage there, that the kingdom has been taken and given to a new people. And that is the church as we know it today. Here's what I consider even a stronger proof of this. Let's turn to Romans chapter 2, and it really prompts we could ask the question today, who is a Jew? Today, what makes one a Jew according to Paul's writings here in Romans 2? Look at verse 28. He says, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. Neither is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. So there's that outward circumcision, physical, of the flesh, external. But there's also a circumcision that is spiritual, internal, of the heart. And that's regeneration. If you've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and that has led to your faith in Christ, your repentance and faith in Christ, by that definition, you're a Jew. A spiritual Jew. That's a strong, strong passage indicating that there is this reconstituted Israel. But here's what I think is the strongest of all. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. And why this is such an impressive passage is because here we have some very choice expressions of Old Testament Israel. And you see these expressions in, you can look them up. They're in your cross-reference. You will find them from Deuteronomy 10, Exodus 19, Isaiah. And now these very expressions of Old Testament Israel are now lifted from the Old Testament and given to us. We are all of this today. It says in verse 9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now I would say on the basis of Scripture here that ethnic Israel has been set aside, but not forever. Why have they been set aside? Because they rejected the Messiah when he came. He came. As John 1:11 says, he came to his own. He came to his own world, his own creation, but those who were his own people, did not receive him. And they rejected him. And they even put him to death. And they still reject him. Very few Jews today accept Christ as their Messiah and as their Savior from sin. Their hearts are hardened still, but I think the Scriptures teach that there will be a change someday. Let's look at Romans chapter 11. I know you don't mind if I run a little bit longer today. You're just like the Puritans of old who love to sit and listen to long sermons, right? Well, we're not going too much longer, but look at Romans 11. which I believe does indicate that God is going to open the heart of Israel, ethnic Israel, someday. The day will come. Let's begin in Romans 11, verse 25, where Paul writes, "Lest you be wise in your own conceits, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers." Note what kind of hardening it is. A partial hardening has come upon Israel. There are some Jews, not many, but some who do come to faith in Christ now. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. The Gentiles are still pouring into the kingdom of God. But at some point, they'll all be in, I guess. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So there's coming a day. It hasn't happened yet. We haven't seen it. It may be very well near the very end of history as we know it, right before the second coming, perhaps, when there will be a large salvation of Jews. Many will come into the kingdom of God. God has not forgotten his promises to Old Testament Israel, even in that sense. And here's the thing. When they come to Christ, they won't just stay by themselves. There's not to be a Jewish church and a Gentile church. I do not understand the concept of a Messianic Jew who believes in Jesus, but he doesn't have anything to do with the Gentiles. No, they need to come. We all need to come together. And it's always been one church, Jew and Gentile. There was a little bit of danger even at that debate that the church in Jerusalem could go Jewish and the church in Antioch could go Gentile. Of course, God did not allow that to happen. Now look at the end of the book of Acts, the last chapter of Acts, because I think one of the things, as I've read Acts over a period of time, I've come to think that Luke wanted to make it clear that at least as he saw the church at that time, and as we do see it today, it was going to be primarily Gentiles, some Jews. Because look how Acts ends. I think this is so significant. Paul is now in Rome. He is a prisoner. He'll be a prisoner there for 2 years. He's called the Jews locally, the Jews of Rome, to come and meet him. And he wants to evangelize them. It says in verse 23, "When they appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in great numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand. You will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's hearts have grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed. Lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them.'" Look at verse 28. "Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen." And in a way, it's sad, but that's been true down to our very day. It's primarily the Gentiles who have poured into the church. Now, let me conclude this with a useful conclusion. So, think about Old Testament Israel. They had responsibilities. One of their, and by the way, this is interesting too. I won't have you look it up. But in Ezekiel 5, verse 5, there's a verse that says that God placed Jerusalem at the center of the world. Think of that. The center of the world is Jerusalem. Major trade routes went right through Israel. God made it happen that the Jews, people came in contact with them. Why? Because they knew God through the Old Testament scriptures. They were supposed to share their knowledge of God to the world. And they didn't do a very good job of it. In fact, they even became idolaters themselves. So, if we are new Israel, that's our job. That's our job, to do what they didn't do. We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's possession, that we may proclaim the excellencies of our God to other people. And so we need to do that. In evangelism, we need to proclaim God to the neighborhood, to the people we know, to even the world to some extent. And proclaim Him not only by preaching the gospel, which is so important, but by the way we live, too. The world needs to come to know Jesus through us, whether it's proclaiming the gospel or living the gospel. That's where we need to do what Israel was to do, and God help us to do a better job. One thing they did very well, they protected the oracles, the Old Testament scriptures, in this sense. In Paul, in chapter 3, verse 2, says to the Jews, to them was committed the oracles. They captured them. They translated them, or they wrote them down very faithfully. They didn't want to make any mistakes. But here again, this is an important responsibility we have as a new Israel, to treasure the Word of God. And we have more than they had. They only had the Old Testament. Now we have the New Testament, and we need to treasure and protect and proclaim the oracles of God, the Bible, the Scriptures, the Word of God. And there are so many who want to dilute the Word of God, who want to destroy the Word of God, who want to twist the Word of God, who want to confuse it and make people doubt it. And we should take that seriously, that whatever we can do in communicating the truth of God on so many subjects that are addressed in Scripture, and ultimately, we hope as well, the gospel itself. That's what we want to do the best job we can, because we know what a treasure the Word of God is, how important the Word of God is. It's only that by the Scriptures that anyone can come to faith in Christ. It's only by the Holy Spirit opening the heart. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So we want to fulfill that responsibility. Well, we'll finish this chapter next week, and we'll look at this little passage here about Paul and Barnabas having an argument about John Mark. I think it'll be worth spending the whole time with.